My name is Seth Baker, and I'm a volunteer here at the church. I'm filling in because Alan and Sally and their family are celebrating the graduation of Emma. Their oldest daughter graduated from high school last week, and so we rejoice with them, and I am delighted to have the opportunity to open God's Word for us this morning. And we're going to talk about how God's story changes everything about our stories. That's what we're going to discuss this morning. And if you've been here at Townsend Church over the course of the last year, then you'll know that last June we started a series called His Story, in which we covered everything in from the beginning of the Bible up until Christmas, the birth of Christ, and Easter, His resurrection. And so since then, we've been studying Matthew chapter 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. We began with the Beatitudes and really understanding, what does Jesus have to say to us about what we believe, the way we live our lives, the actions we take. So to recap that, we spent 6 months going over this much of the Bible, and then 6 months going over this much of the Bible. And you'll find the scripture is like that. It's easy to spend months in Matthew chapter 5 trying to understand what Jesus has to say to us. In fact, I would say you could probably spend all of your lifetime in the Sermon on the Mount and not exhaust the depths of what Jesus has to say to us. I could spend a lot of my lifetime just where we were last week in trying to figure out, what does it mean to love my enemies, to forgive people who treat me badly. But this morning, our aim is to step back a little bit from where we've been and understand, how does everything that we learned in the God's Story series connect to what we've been learning in the Sermon on the Mount series? And then most specifically, what does that mean for the way that we live our lives on a day-to-day basis? So our outline today will be this. We're going to talk about God's story. We're going to describe how it is our Father's gift to us. It is God's gift to us. It's been preserved miraculously throughout history so that we can have it today in our own common language. And then most specifically this morning, we're going to discuss how it changes our lives today. So a bit of a history lesson on the Bible to begin with, kind of where it came from, how we came to have it today, so that we can appreciate and understand how it changes our choices, our decisions, our beliefs, our attitudes, and our actions in our everyday ongoing life. Because there is nothing that you face in your life that Scripture doesn't have something to say about. And if you find yourself making your day-to-day choices without bringing Scripture into them, then you're missing out on what God wants to say and how He wants to inform you. If you want to, today's a Father's Day. You want to know how to be a great father. Scripture has a lot to say about that. If you think about getting married, you want to make sure you're going to marry someone who's going to be a great father. Scripture has a lot to say about marriage. You want to know, how do I deal with that difficult person, that difficult situation? What do I do when things get really hard in my life? How do I not lose hope? Every single thing that you go through, every difficult thing, every great thing, Scripture has something to say about. And so this morning, we're going to discuss God's Word as being His gift to us, which He's brought through the ages into our common everyday language to understand how it applies to our lives. So it's a big goal. It's a lot of content. My wife says that I actually prepared a 3-part series for this morning instead of a single sermon. We will see how far we can get in the time allotted. But will you join me in praying? Because I need God's help even as we open His Word. Father God, we thank You, first of all, that we have this beautiful place that we can gather together in Your name to hear Your voice, to hear Your Word, to hear what You want to have to say to us, Lord, so that we can shape our lives the way that You designed them to be lived. Lord, we know that You created us to be Your beloved children, and Lord, we embrace that identity, but we need Your help to know how to live. So will You open our ears this morning to hear Your voice? Will You open our hearts to Your Word? Will you open our minds to think in a new and fresh way about your scripture? And Lord, will you anoint me with your spirit to faithfully proclaim your word this morning? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open it to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You'll find that sort of toward the back of the book, 2 Timothy. And we are going to read just a few verses, familiar verses from 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. And we'll do that in just a moment, but go ahead and get yourself turned there. I want to, as we talk about the Bible this morning, I want to explain a little bit about what the Bible is. All right, so the Bible is, first of all, a collection of books. So you hold in your hand a Bible, a single bound book, but it was not written as a single book. It was written as a collection of books. So there are 66 books of the Bible, and you see them with the different names on the top of the page, or if you're in your app, you kind of scroll through each one at a time. And in fact, the word Bible, the reason we call it a Bible, that name Bible, comes from the same Latin root word as the word bibliography, right? So it's about a collection of books. So when you see that Holy Bible on the front of the book, it really means like a sacred library or a holy collection of books. And so as you open the Bible, know that it is a collection. It was written over a period of about 1,500 years, from Genesis to Revelation. The time that was written took over a millennium, so 1,500 years, written down by 40 different men who sat down and wrote down the actual words of the Bible. Some men wrote just one book of the Bible. Some, like Solomon and David, the Apostle Paul, wrote multiple books of the Bible. It was written originally in the Hebrew language. Hebrew is a dead language. Probably the closest we have today is Aramaic. But it was written in Hebrew. Those are the 39 books of the Old Testament. So the first 39 books of the Bible were written in Hebrew. And those are the same scriptures that the Jewish faith uses today. So we have the Old Testament of our Bible is the same we have in common with practicing Jews to this day. It was also written in Greek. Those are the 27 books of the New Testament, beginning in the book of Matthew through Revelation. And those are books written about Jesus, about the life of Jesus and his teaching, mostly by eyewitness accounts of people who were there. And so the remarkable thing about this collection of books written over 1,500 years by 40 different people is that it has one clear message the whole way through. It's the message of God's love and his desire to have a relationship with us. And it has that clear, consistent message throughout the Bible because, in fact, although it was written down by 40 different people, it has a single author. And the Bible is God's word. It is God's story. So the very words that we have written on the page, we believe, and we join with Christians across the world in believing this, those are the very words of God given to us. There are a host of reasons that we believe this to be true. Foremost among them is that I know the difference they've made in my own life. But we're going to look at one reason. I'm actually going to read this passage of scripture that I told you about from 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. But I'm going to start reading actually in the middle of verse 15. I'm going to read 15, 16, and 17 from 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable, useful, helpful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what Paul is telling us through the inspiration of the Spirit of God in this passage is that everything we read in the Bible are God's words to us. And when it says inspired, it doesn't mean I'm inspired like I'm inspired by a waterfall or I'm inspired by a sunset and so I'm moved and so I go write something. We'll see in a minute, we'll read this in another version, another translation. It actually means these words were breathed out by God. So the words themselves are directly inspired by God, and it tells us some things that they're useful for helping us understand what to believe, how to act, how to live our lives. And when it says, so that the man of God may be complete here, this word man is translated in English as man. The Greek word here is not gender specific, so this would apply to women as well. So it's for all of us to understand how we can be fully prepared for everything that God wants us to do. The answers are here in his word. So what does that look like for God to inspire, to breathe his words to people so that they could write them down? It's kind of a mysterious thing, right? If you're the prophet Isaiah and you're going to write down the very words of God, how does that work? What does that look like? I mean, how does that happen? It was a hard thing to explain, and in fact, it was kind of hard for even the authors of the Old Testament to explain. And it seems like the phrase that kind of got it closest for them was this idea that the word of the Lord came to me. So this little phrase here, the word of the Lord came to, appears over 100 times in the Old Testament, just in the Old Testament. People trying to explain what it was like. Sometimes it's accompanied by, you know, I was a shepherd, I was out doing this, and then the word of the Lord came to me. You know, sometimes it would be in a religious service, and God would speak to people as they were assembled to hear his voice. But this thing happens where people hear the word of God, and they cannot help but speak it, to share it, to say, this is what God just said to me. You guys, you're not going to believe this. Sometimes it came with a specific instruction to actually write it down. I'll give two examples, one from Isaiah and one from Moses. There are others. Isaiah 8, the word of the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen. This is Isaiah. Moses described it this way. The Lord said to Moses, write the words, for according to the tenor of the words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. God's saying, this is my promise. This is the deal. I want to make sure we get it right. Write it down. And so throughout the authorship of Scripture for those 1,500 years, somehow the Holy Spirit moved through people to accomplish this writing, to get it exactly right. Interesting story. The book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, did this. He had an assistant, an administrator that worked with him. They wrote down everything that God said to him for years. He would go to the king, say, thus saith the Lord. They write it in a scroll. Eventually, the king gets so mad at him, he grabs the scroll and throws it in the fire, right? So this is the inspired word of God, the only copy, book of Jeremiah, into the fire it goes, burns up. And so you go, oh my gosh, it's lost forever. Well, Jeremiah can't remember all that. Look how many chapters are in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't need to remember it. The Holy Spirit inspired it the first time. The Holy Spirit inspired it a second time. They sat down and wrote the whole thing out again, and we have it to this day. And so the words of God are inspired. Peter says it this way in understanding how this happened. He says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. You don't get to decide what it means, right? No individual person gets to go, well, this is what I think the Scripture means. But prophecy never came by the will of man. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when these people wrote the Scripture, they were actually moved by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the word here is like they were carried along. So it's as though the Spirit made it happen. So I've always kind of had this image of like somebody sitting over, you know, a parchment with their quill, writing it out, and God just kind of whispering in their ear, thus saith the Lord, write this. But this kind of gives me this notion that maybe the Spirit was actually kind of guiding their hand a little bit too as they wrote it down. So I don't know exactly how it worked, but I do believe that all Scripture came to us from the very voice of God. Not only did God give it to us, but then this happened thousands of years ago, and it's been preserved. And I would say it's a miracle that it has been preserved in its exact form so that we have it today. First thing I would want you to know is that the Bible was completed being written in the first century. We say the first century AD, or the first century Anno Domini. AD is the abbreviation for that. Notable that we call it the first century AD. Anno Domini is a Latin phrase that means in the year of our Lord. So we mark our time since the birth of Christ. So everything that happened before Christ was born was BC, before Christ. And now we're in the 2019th year since the birth of Christ. This is how we mark time. And so the first century Anno Domini, the first century AD, is just the first 100 years after Jesus was born, lived, died, rose from the dead. And so the writing was completed in that first century. Not only was the actual scripture completed being written, but a really fascinating thing started to happen over the next 200 years, is that people were really curious, and there was a desire for more stuff about Jesus. And so you started to see forgeries come up, fake books of the Bible, not inspired by God, but just kind of people would like, hey, there's a market for this, I'm going to write it and get it out there. And so there was the actual scripture and a lot of false scripture in circulation in the early church. I do not recommend you go read these, but I did a little bit of research just because I was interested. There's one called The Infancy Gospel of Jesus that tells stories of like Jesus, you know, playing in the dirt and making like little animals out of dirt, and then they come to life and they run around as living animals. There's one where he's in class and his teacher corrects him in class, and so Jesus strikes him dead as like a 5-year-old or something. Another one where another kid bumps into him and falls over dead. So it's like people are just making this stuff up. So the early church needed a canon, okay? They needed to know what was in, what was out. Which books were the real ones, which ones weren't. Canon here, canon with three N's is like a piece of artillery that, you know, you load with gunpowder. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a canon here is like an established set of what's in the Bible. It's the official list of the books that are in and the books that are out. So how do you decide that? You know, you got all these things, and even the forgeries, you know, people were saying, well, God told me, I wrote it down. So how do you determine? Well, you take your time, you gather scholars, you pray, you evaluate, you know, is this consistent with everything else in Scripture? And the church really took their time to make sure they got this right. It was a big topic of conversation at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. This is where they also wrote down the Nicene Creed, which many of you probably know. It still is kind of the framework of the statement of our faith to this very day for Christians across the world. And they said, we've got to figure out which books are in. Does James belong in or does it not? Does Revelation belong in the Bible? Does the Gospel of Thomas belong in the Bible? And so they sorted it all out. And the first list that we have of the books that we have today comes from Athanasius from 367 AD. So the actual list of the books of the Bible, the content of the scripture has not changed since 367. So what we have has been the same since then. So I said it was miraculously preserved, and I believe those guys did their best to have excellent scholarship, but I don't think they did it in their own strength. I think the very same Spirit of God who whispered to those men to write down the words of the Bible was also guiding this process to determine which books were in the official canon. J.I. Packer says it this way in talking about this question. The church no more gave us the New Testament than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation. And similarly, he gave us the New Testament canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. And so God's word not only was miraculously preserved through time, we got the right content, the right stuff in there, but the Jewish people, even early on, were very committed to making sure that this got handed down generation to generation, word for word. Scribes, it was their job to rewrite, handwrite the Bible. Word for word. In fact, a Jewish theologian and historian named Josephus said this, "We've given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures. Although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured either to add, to remove, or to alter even a syllable." He said this 2,000 years ago. They said, "We've been so careful not to let a single word of the scripture change." And this claim is actually backed up by history. So archaeology, over the course of even the last 100 years, has to unearth things in the Middle East. And so there was a very famous find near the Dead Sea. You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls from about 60 years ago, where they dug up these scrolls. It's one of many archaeological finds in the Middle East where they find these ancient texts and meticulously preserve the parchment and unwrap them and figure out. If you've ever been to the Museum of the Bible in D.C., there's a fascinating exhibit on this. But what they find when they do this is the words of the Bible that we have today match what's on these thousands of year old scrolls, which at that time they said matched what they had from thousands of years before. And so I do believe it's a miracle that we have the Bible in God's word, God's very words, given to us today. In fact, one other interesting, important development for us happened in Paris in the early 1200s. Someone decided, hey, let's divide this thing into chapters and verses. I'm so grateful for this. Just to be able to find what you're looking at. Can you imagine opening the book of Isaiah and like, okay, how are we going to all get on the same page? It's a scroll, so it didn't even have pages. I guess you couldn't be on the same page. But in 1200, they not only started giving chapters and verses, but dividing the pages into two columns and putting the name of the book at the top of the page. So that happened in the 1200s. All right, and so we have the scripture today in our own language. God's story is passed on to us in our common everyday language. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but it is a big deal that we have the scripture in the language that we have it in today. In the early church, in the first 1,000 years of the church, a lot of work went into getting the Bible translated from that original Hebrew and original Greek into Latin. Why Latin? Well, it was the Holy Roman Empire, right? It was the Church of Rome. Latin was their language. And so they went to great effort to translate from Hebrew into Latin, from Greek into Latin. And they did such a good job, they were so proud of their translation, they thought they had gotten it exactly perfect, that they said, it is a sin, it's the church, okay, in the 1200s, 1300s, it's a sin to translate the Bible from this Latin into any other language. Right? It's only Latin. And so therefore, only priests who'd been trained at university to read Latin could, you know, read the word of God. And so people would come to church and sit there and listen to the scripture in Latin and have no idea what was being said, but just kind of nod along because the priest looked like he knew what he was talking about. And so in the 1300s, an important man in England was John Wycliffe. You may have heard this name, Wycliffe. There's still a ministry to this day, Wycliffe Bible Translators, that is continuing the work of translation. So there are still languages on our planet that don't have the Word of God translated into their language. And so Wycliffe Bible Translators right now is finishing the work of translating Scripture into the last languages that don't have it. But English, John Wycliffe began the translation into English in the 1300s. Now, the church wasn't quite sure what to do with this, because Wycliffe was taking their Latin translation that they were so proud of and translating it to English, which to them looked like a corruption. So they kind of were debating what to do about Wycliffe. After he died of a stroke in his 60s, they finally decided that it was a sin, it was heresy, what he had done. So they went to his grave, dug him up, so they could set fire to the remains of his corpse. They burned his bones. Right, just to prove, like, this guy was wrong. They tried to burn every copy of his translation that he had done. And so it's in this context, in this environment, that one of the most important men in church history steps forward. This is in the 1500s. William Tyndale was born in England. And William Tyndale, in the early 1500s, had this vision that he was going to do one step further than what Wycliffe had done. He was going to go back to the original Greek and translate from Greek into English. Go back to the Hebrew and translate from Hebrew into English, into the common everyday language. By this time, the church was completely convinced this was a sin, this was a heresy, and Tyndale lived his entire life in persecution. He fled to France, where he finished his translation of the New Testament and was at work on his translation of the Old Testament where he was, before he was captured and then executed for this crime. He was an outlaw for this crime of translating the Bible into English. And so many times we think about kind of the heroes of our nation who died for our freedom, and we celebrate those who've served. I guess I would just want you to know that there are heroes of our faith who have died so that you could have the Word of God in your hands. And so you have access to something that was so important to people that it was their life's work that they were willing to die for. In the time of Tyndale, there were 7 English preachers who, it was discovered, had taught their children the Lord's Prayer in English. So they were executed for teaching their children to pray the Lord's Prayer in English. Tyndale himself, the execution that was pronounced on him, they said one death wasn't enough for him. So he had translated in France, and he would sneak the pages of his translation into garment bags to be shipped back to England, where people would take them, distribute his English translation, and people wept. They rejoiced to have Tyndale's words. It was so beautifully translated from the original language. And it was you could get the death sentence for having a copy of his Bible. And so because he was the root of all this, when they captured him, after 3 years of being imprisoned, they put him to death and said, one death isn't enough for him. So they tied him to the post to be burned at the stake and strangled him first and then burned him so they could execute him twice for this horrible heresy of translating the Bible into English. Tyndale, in addition to being a heroic man of faith, an example for us to stand tall when things are difficult, was brilliant with the English language. In fact, although he translated over 500 years ago, he was doing this project, we still have not found a way to improve on some of his phrases, some of the ways that he took that original language and just so beautifully got it into English. Tyndale's words are still familiar to us today. Here are some of his phrases. Let there be light. Tyndale read the original Hebrew, understood what is God saying here, and said, he's saying, let there be light. And that's the way we learn it today. The English language has evolved for 500 years. We still have these. Tyndale wrote, am I my brother's keeper? He wrote, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be merciful to thee. He wrote, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. William Tyndale, there were shepherds abiding in the field. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Tyndale, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He wrote, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He wrote, in him we live and move and have our being, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Tyndale's words translated so beautifully. He gave his life so that we could have these words and understand what God wanted to say to us. One of the massive ironies in religion, less than 100 years after his death, King James VI in England in 1611, in a political move to consolidate power over the clergy, decided to declare an authorized translation of the Bible in 1611. And I bet there are still copies of the King James version of the Bible on chairs in this sanctuary this morning from 1611. Very good scholarly translation done at that time. But the Word of God continues to be translated today. And so we have the Bible available to us in more updated language. In fact, let's go back and look at that verse in 2 Timothy that we read a moment ago. I read it from the New King James Version. That's the version I happen to like. There are several really good translations of the Bible. This is my personal favorite, is New King James. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Here's what it says in the English Standard Version. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's the same root word, it's the same origin, but it just gives us a better picture of what exactly is being. God breathed these words to us. Here's another one. This is from the New Living Translation. All scripture is inspired by God. It's useful to teach us what's true, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong, teaches us to do what's right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So many times, we think that the words of Scripture are difficult to read. The language is hard to understand. And if your impression of Scripture is that the language is really difficult to understand. It's all this kind of outdated, antiquated language. Maybe you've been reading a Revised Standard Version or an Authorized King James Version, and so you're used to a bunch of wherefores and these and thines and therewiths and yees and yeas and I don't know. We don't speak that way anymore. So if you have a hard time reading the Bible, try a translation. And if you're not sure which versions are good versions to read, talk to the pastors. Because there's different scholarship. You know, some of them are paraphrases, some are direct translations, but there are good versions of the Bible available to every one of us in common everyday language. So God's word is available to us in our everyday language. And so the upshot of all of this and the main point of today, and we'll spend the rest of our time here, is that God's word is his gift to us, miraculously preserved through time into our own language so that it can change our lives, so that it can make a difference for us today in the way that we live our lives. And I believe that God's story completely changes my story. God's story changes everything about my story. There's no part of who I am or what I do or what I believe that's not shaped by what's found in Scripture. God's word tells me who I am. It forms what I believe. It shapes my character, the choices I make, the way I relate to other people, my family, my wife, my parents, my children. It gives me hope for eternity. This is why God's word matters. Listen, we spent all this time going through God's story in this book. But it's for these reasons, so that we can understand how it applies to our lives today. When you read the story of Adam and Eve, the creation story, Garden of Eden, in the beginning, God said, yes, it's nice to know that story. It's a neat story to know that God created Adam and Eve as his children because he wanted to have a relationship with them. But the reason that matters is because the same is true for us. God wants us to know he created us as his children so that he could have a relationship with us. We are to learn from that. When we read the story of Noah and we see Noah's belief, Noah had this unshakable faith in God. It's a cool story to know there was a flood, there was a boat, God took him through it. But it's not just so that I can know a cool story. I know that so that I learn for myself that God is faithful and he provides a way of salvation when sin is breaking his heart and he sees the consequence of violence in our lives. He has determination to provide salvation for his people, and he provides salvation for me. My character. I read the character of Daniel. Neat story, okay? Daniel refuses to pray to the king. He gets fed to lions and survives. Fascinating, amazing story. But it's given to me so that I know when I face difficult things in my life, when I refuse to bow down to the wrong things, I know God is going to be there with me. And it's confidence in stories like Daniel's that gave William Tyndale the faith to stand up and say, bring on whatever persecution there is. I'm not bowing down. I'm going to be faithful to God. And that is the same story, the same message that applies to us. Because the time will come when you will face persecution. You will face difficult things. And when things get hard in your life, where will your confidence come from? Will your confidence come from yourself? Well, we all believe something, and, you know, I decided I'm going to believe in this. Or will your confidence come from a belief that's rooted in a book that has shaped history and has given countless thousands of generations hope when things are difficult? Will you be able to stand in difficult times because you stand on a firm foundation? Or will you find that when things are hard, well, you just kind of decided to believe that because it seemed like a good idea? That kind of foundation will not take you through difficulty. God's word shapes the choices I make. We read the story of Abraham in the Old Testament. And Abraham made what I believe is one of the most difficult choices in all of the Bible. One of the hardest stories for me to read is Abraham walking up the mountain, willing to sacrifice his own son, but saying, God is going to be Lord, and I don't know what that means, but I'm going to obey him no matter what. And he made a hard choice. And he walked back down the mountain with a faith with his son by his side with an unshakable confidence that God will always be there and set his family and us to this very day in a direction that says we can rely on God. That's for me to learn so that I know that I can make choices that honor God when I'm facing that hard situation at work, when I'm not getting along with my wife, when my kids won't obey, when I'm out of money, when I face really difficult things. I look to stories like this, and they tell me how to live my life. If you are sitting here week after week hearing a really well-done explanation of Scripture, and our pastor does a good job of explaining Scripture to us and helping us understand how it applies to our lives. But if you go through this, and it never changes the way that you make choices, you're missing it. If it never changes the way you live your life, you've missed the point. Everything that we have here is so that it can change our own story. It affects our relationship with others. And so when we read in the Old Testament about Ruth and her fearlessness, her courage to leave everything she knew to follow God in a strange land, and we hear the way that Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, treated with her with dignity and honor, that's not just a great story. That's for me to understand what it looks like for me to honor women in my life, for me to raise a girl who will be a woman of courage, who will follow God no matter what. And my hope of eternity, listen, the story that we celebrate on Easter of Christ coming back from the grave and rising from the dead is not just a cool story to celebrate on Easter. We celebrate it every day of the year because when Christ conquered death, he didn't conquer it just for himself. He conquered it for you. Christ died for you. He rose for you. And because Christ conquered death, you conquered death. You have hope to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven because of what he accomplished on the cross when you put your belief and your confidence in him. That is why this book was worth dying for thousands of years. And that is why people go to such great pains to make sure that we have it available to us. It's also exactly what we've been talking about in the book of Matthew for the past several months. Who I am, Matthew 5, 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city on a hill. God gives me my identity in Matthew chapter 5. What I believe, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Whoever teaches these commandments shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. Belief shaped in the Sermon on the Mount. My character, everything that we read in the Beatitudes about being poor in spirit, meek, about being humble, merciful, peacemakers. This is about what our character is meant to be. The choices that we make, the words that come out of our mouth. You shall not swear falsely. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Your relationship with others. Jesus upped the ante from saying, I'm not just saying don't kill. I'm saying don't even hate someone. That's a high relationship standard. He said, I'm not saying just don't commit adultery. Don't even look at someone with lust. That's a high relationship standard. And then last week, you know, you've heard it said, love your friends. I'm telling you, love your enemies. Whew. Bless those who curse you. That forms my relationships. And my hope of eternity. Jesus tells me, when I am poor in spirit, mine is the kingdom of heaven. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. God's word changes completely everything about my story. So today in the world, did you know that 8 out of every 10 households in America has a Bible? Somewhere in that house, there's a Bible. This is research that the American Bible Society does each year in conjunction with Barna. You can find it online at the American Bible Society website. I encourage you to check it out. It's a fascinating report. But they say 80% of households have a Bible, although only 26% of adults are actually opening it and looking at it. So most of those houses just kind of leave the Bible sitting on the shelf. In spite of the fact that a lot of people don't read it, people are really curious about the Bible. 66% of Americans say they wish they knew more about the Bible. And when they wish they knew more about the Bible, where do they turn? Yes, that's right. People want to know, what does the Bible say? They open a web browser and go to Google. What? So this research was really interesting. The way that people find out what the Bible says, it was an even split between doing an internet search, reading the Bible itself to see what it has to say, talking to a pastor, or talking to like a friend or family member, right? So those are the four ways that people say, and it was about even. It was about, you know, 20% for each of those. There's nothing wrong with Googling things about the Bible. That's fine, but listen to me. Do not trust the internet more than you trust your pastor, okay? Don't trust Google more than you trust the Word of God, okay? What do people search when they search for the Bible? Here are the top six things that people search for. What does the Bible say about divorce and marriage? What does the Bible say about heaven and hell? What does the Bible say about homosexuality, about science, about love, sex, mental health? These are the top things that people search. You know what that looks like to me? It looks like a list of things that affect my life every day. These are things that affect me and the people I know, people I care about, the way I interact with the world. People know intrinsically that the Bible applies to the everyday things, the everyday choices that they're making. Okay? So that's people at large. What about in the church? Of churchgoers, so in America's churches, 45% of us, churchgoers, read the Bible several times a week. Good. Good for you. 45% of us, less than half, but we're reading the Bible multiple times a week. We want to know what's it have to say. Maybe it's a quiet time every morning. Maybe it's just part of your ongoing discipline. On the other hand, 43% of us read the Bible once a month or less. So about half of us. So I don't know if it's this side that's reading your Bible all the time and this side that's not. I don't know what's wrong with you guys. Right, but 43% of us are opening, if at all, once a month, we're opening up the Bible to see what it has to say. Why? These are churchgoers, people that go to church all the time. So why? Well, top three reasons people don't read their Bible. All right, you could guess these. Number one reason, I don't have time. Number two reason, I find the language difficult to read. And number three reason, I just don't know where to start. I don't know where to go with this. These are the top three reasons. All right, so let's talk about each of them for a minute. Don't have time. Don't understand the language, don't know where to start. Here's the thing about time. We all have the same amount of time. We all have the same 24 hours in a day. And the reality is that you have time for the things that are important to you. If there's something that you don't have time for, what you're really saying is, it's not that important to me. Okay? So I don't have time to read the Bible, but I have time to binge watch my favorite show on Netflix. I don't have time to pray, but according to my iPhone, I have time to spend 8 hours a day on screen time. I don't have time for God, but how much time do I have for hanging out just talking nonsense with my friends, playing video games? The way that you spend your time tells the story of what matters in your life. It just does. So there are real practical ways that you can make time for God's word. Set your alarm a half hour earlier and start your day. Have a cup of coffee and read a little bit of scripture. Many of you have a commute. Listen to God's word in the car. You know, books are, audio is available. You know, it's easier than ever, accessible on your smartphone. Okay? You have time. Just make it a priority. I find the language difficult to read. The language can be difficult to understand. My kids have a version of the Bible called the International Children's Bible that, like, the translators intentionally restricted their use of words. They have only, like, a certain number of words that they use just to kind of keep it simple and understandable. So there's everything from a children's Bible to a New Living Translation to a New International Version, and we looked at that a little bit earlier. There is a version of the Bible that you can read. You can understand it. Don't let the language be a barrier. Just don't. Don't sell yourself short. You can do it. Third, I don't know where to start. The only wrong place to start in reading the Bible is to not start reading the Bible. There's no wrong way to start. Just open it up. If you've never read the Bible before, you can start in Genesis and read the creation story. That's fun. I recommend starting in the book of John. It's just fun to read the book of John. It reads like the script of that movie, The Passion of the Christ. You read the whole life story of Jesus. My dad likes to send people to James to read the book of James. One thing you can do, just read the book of Proverbs. There's 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. And so today is the 19th of June. So read Proverbs 19. Read the day that corresponds to the date. Just read the Psalms. They're just a book of songs, of like worship songs from Israel. There's no wrong way to start. Some people just start reading one verse a day. Just read a verse. Just start somewhere. The only wrong way to start is to not start at all. But God's word is available and it's accessible, and you don't have to do it alone. Don't have this picture of, for me to read the Bible means, you know, me with my glasses on and my ink pen, you know, sitting, being very studious. I mean, it could look like a bunch of different things. It could be in a group of friends. Start a Bible study group. Join a go group. Our church has wonderful go groups where we read the Bible together. Read it in community. Read it with your spouse. Read it in your family. But just start reading the Bible. And when you do, this research tells us that as a result of reading the Bible, people report feeling more peaceful. They're encouraged. People have more hope when they read the Bible. That's not surprising, right? That's what we expect. The Bible is full of hope and peace and encouragement. People are more generous with their time and their money when they read the Bible. The more frequently people read the Bible, the more loving they are to one another. You want to have a better marriage? Spend some more time in the Bible, individually and together. People have a greater curiosity to get to know God better when they're reading the Bible. Why is this? Why does this happen? Because when you read the Bible, you read stuff like this. Living righteously brings consistent satisfaction. That's encouraging. That should look familiar to you. That's from our study in the book of Matthew. We read, doing what we're called to do is an opportunity to experience internal and external benefit. This should be an encouragement to us. Our lives are fully integrated. With a fully surrendered life, God will begin restoring what was once broken. These are the things that we read as we read the Word of God, because God's story completely changes my story. It changes how I understand who I am. It changes what I believe, my character, my choices, my relationships, and it changes my hope of eternity. Why does that happen? It happens because God changes my heart. It happens because God meets me when I open his word. The same God who whispered the words to the authors who wrote them down helps me to understand those words. When I'm opening the pages of his book, his spirit meets me in that place. And if I pray, he'll whisper to me to understand what those words are saying. And I find the strength of a William Tyndale to face whatever difficult situations I find. I find the strength of a Daniel to do what's right in any circumstances. And I find the faith of an Abraham to make choices each and every day in a way that honors God. This is what Scripture does when we spend time in it. In fact, this will be our last verse of the day, and this is the way God describes his own word. So this is from Isaiah 55. We're going to read it in the Message. And this is the way God describes what happens when he talks to us. So God's describing what his word accomplishes in our lives. So will the words be that come out of my mouth. They do not come back to me empty-handed. They'll do the work I sent them to do. They'll complete the assignment I gave them. God's word does what he wants it to do, and it will give you the direction you need to completely change your story. God's story is our Father's gift to us, preserved through history into our own language to change our lives every single day. His story completely changes my story. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for inspiring it, protecting it, translating it, for making it available. We thank you that we live in the freedom to be able to access your word. And Lord, we are so grateful for those who've sacrificed years of work, sacrificed their lives, in fact, so that we could have your word. We do not take those sacrifices for granted. And Lord, sometimes we don't know where to start. We're facing a difficult decision, then I don't know what the Bible says about it. And I don't know where to find what the Bible says about it. God, I want to care what you have to say, but I just don't know where to start. in those moments, God, will you meet me? Will you meet us? Will you bring someone into my life who will speak the verse that I need to hear? Will you give me the courage to ask a pastor or a friend? As I open the pages of your word, will you show me what you have to say? Will you whisper to me, to my heart? Lord, shape me, mold me, make me the person that you created me to be. God, that's my prayer for every single one of us. That we don't leave this place and go out the same person that we came in, but as a result of having been with you, we know who we are because we know who you are. And Lord, will you remind us that we are your beloved children? Lord, will you remind these people in this room how much you love them, created as your masterpiece, because you want to have a relationship with them right now, today, and forever. You want to help them make the difficult choices that are lying ahead for them in the hardest days of their life. You want to celebrate with them on the brightest, happiest moments, and you will walk through the very valley of the shadow of death. When they lose loved ones, when their health fails, they won't go through it alone because your word promises us that you will never leave us or forsake us. God, that you will shape their character, that they can be an example. God, I pray that your story, by the power of your spirit, will transform the lives of every person in this room. I pray that you will bless them in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. We love you, God. Amen.